It sounds crazy, but I'm convinced that having a good imagination might just save your life. And maybe even your soul. I'm serious, having a good imagination might just be what separates the haves from the have-nots. What I mean is, there are those who will have the joy and courage to persevere in their faith firm until the end. And there will be those who will not have that joy or perseverance, and they will fall away from the faith, from the fears and pressures of the world. My claim is that having a good imagination might just be what separates those two people. And when I say having a good imagination, I don't mean daydreaming. I don't mean fantasizing about things that aren't true. Rather, I mean the opposite of that. I mean using your imagination to think about the greatest realities ever revealed by God in His Word. Because you see, why we have an imagination, it's not just for pretending, it's for meditating. It's for meditating. For thinking deep about everything that God has promised in His Word. And you see, having a good imagination is perhaps no more important than when it comes to our eschatology. To our eschatology. You see, we need to imagine, beloved, Revelation 19 and the Messiah's return and reign as King. We need to imagine the dead raised and entering the kingdom. We need to imagine Isaiah 2 and the nations flowing to Zion to worship the King. We need to imagine Revelation 20, Satan bound and sealed in a pit. We need to imagine Zechariah 8, little kids playing safely in the streets of Jerusalem. We need to imagine Psalm 72, Isaiah 35, in our very text this morning, streams and flowers blooming in the desert. We need to imagine Isaiah chapter 11 and wolves and lambs lying together. We need to imagine Isaiah 25 as we dine with the King in the splendor of His kingdom. We got to know those things. We have to know those things. And I am persuaded that if we are going to be a people of radical hope and fearless faith, these are the kinds of things we have to imagine with our minds. And this morning, that's exactly what Isaiah does for his people. He gets them to picture. He makes them imagine the kinds of things that God is going to do at the end of the age. You see, to sustain their souls and to encourage their faith, He makes them envision in great eschatological detail the glorious realities coming in the future. Things like a new and greater Exodus coming soon. Things like a new and greater Eden coming in the future. Beloved, those things are real. Those are not imaginary. Those are real. Literal things that God will do when He fulfills His plan and saves His people. And that's exactly what this chapter portrays. And you understand that's exactly what Isaiah's audience needed to hear. They needed to hear these things. They needed to see these things. And the reason why they did is because, you know, they were, from Isaiah's standpoint, still 120 years in the future, 2,000 miles away, languishing in Babylon. You understand that, right? That in chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah is writing to them, to a generation of Jews yet to be born. Which is just incredible, isn't it? Because what that means is that Isaiah is writing in those chapters to comfort a people in the midst of an exile that hadn't even happened yet. And what he gives them to comfort them is theology. And not even just theology, but the kind of theology so staggering in its vision of God, so staggering in its vision of the future, that should our greatest fears imaginable come upon us, that our faith in God remains profoundly unshaken. You see? Beloved, I just want to ask you this morning, do you have a good imagination for theology? Do you have a good imagination for theology? Because you're really going to need it. What I mean is, are you good at thinking hard about God, about what God has revealed, until it grips you with its beauty and grabs you with its power? Do you know how to think about what God has spoken in the text until it becomes so real to you that what previously filled your heart with fear fades into oblivion? Because I'll just have you know that if we're going to make it through the 21st century with all of its encroaching darkness and danger, that's exactly what we need. Don't you understand all the courage needed to face the terrors of a fallen world come not from an inner spring of moral resolve, but from a clear perception of true reality, namely what God has revealed in the age to come. That's exactly what Isaiah chapter 43 is. So here we go this morning. I want you to see from our text five reasons. Five reasons for radical hope and fearless faith. Some of you need hope this morning. Some of you need more faith this morning. You want it? You got it. Five reasons for radical hope and fearless faith as we wait on God to complete his plan. And Isaiah's sermon oracle comes in four parts. Part one is this. I'm calling it the liberation of the nation. The liberation of the nation. And by nation, I mean the nation of Israel. Guilty, vile, and helpless Israel. You understand, this chapter is about them. And more particularly, what God is going to do for them at the end of the age. And yet what you have to understand, we cannot move on until we say this. What you have to understand is that chapters 40 through 48 is a unit. These are chapters that go together. This is a series of chapters that logically fit together to give a message. And the message of those chapters is, there is hope for you, Israel. There is hope for you. Even though it doesn't look like it on the surface. Even though, despite it's the last thing you deserve because of your sin and your idolatry, there is invincible hope even for you, O Israel. And then chapters 40 through 48 give all the reasons why there is hope. Chapter 40, there is hope because of the absolute supremacy of God. Who God is in the glory of his perfections is the guarantee that his plan for history cannot possibly fail. Chapter 41, there is hope. There is hope. Why? Precisely because the stupid man-made idols of the world and the nations who worship them do not stand a chance against the supremacy of God. Chapter 42, there is hope. There is hope for Israel and there is hope for the world. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. The Savior of the world to make things right in the world, and he will make all things be the way they ought to be. And who could this be other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And chapter 43, there is hope. There is hope for Israel. Precisely because a new Exodus is coming. A new Eden is coming, like the first, but better than the first, when God will bring his people home from the nations in which they are scattered, and he will bring paradise again back to earth. That is coming. And I want you to notice very carefully. Look there in verse 1. Scour the text until you see the command there. Do not fear. Do you see that? Or fear not. Do you see it? That's the main command of the text. And surrounding that command are all the reasons why they do not need to fear. Look at verses 1 through 4, and look at why fear is totally irrational. Isaiah says, "But now thus says Yahweh, The one who created you, O Jacob, the one who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. Why? For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Whenever you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the rivers will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not consume you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I will give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Because you are precious in my eyes, you will literally be glorified, and I love you, and I will give man in your place and the peoples in exchange for your life. That is incredible stuff right there. And I want you to notice there in verse 1, we need to pay attention to the details of the Bible. Notice there in verse 1 the contrast. But now, thus says Yahweh, meaning, listen carefully, the good news he is about to give is a glorious response to the very terrible news of the previous chapter. Because you remember, perhaps, that chapter 42 ends with a scathing rebuke, and from all appearances, it looked like it was over for the people of Israel, but it was categorically not over. Why? Because chapter 43, verse 1, hope like light pierces through the darkness. Look at the text. Thus says Yahweh, notice, the one who created you, O Jacob, and the one who formed you, O Israel. Do you see what he does? He reminds them that he created them. He reminds them that he is the one who brought them into existence as a nation. He chose Abram, gave him a son, produced in him a family, then a clan, then a people, then a nation. He caused them to emerge on the scene of history, and he set his affection upon them. And you see the hope in this, do you not? You see the hope intended by this, do you not? The God of creation is the God of the future. The God who begins all things is the same God who fulfills all things. The God who formed Israel as a nation is the very same God who could fulfill his promises to that very same nation. That's the point. Which is why he says in verse 1, do not fear. Don't fear my people. Why? Why not, God? Because there's lots of things to be fearful about. There's lots of things to be afraid of. How can you say to us, do not fear? Lots of reasons, lots and lots of reasons not to fear. Look at the reasons Yahweh gives. Do not fear. Why? For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. That's why there's no need for fear. And you see that word redeemed there? Guess what? That's straight out of the book of Exodus. That's the word used in Exodus 15 to describe the deliverance from Egypt. They do not need to fear because this is a God who saves. This is a God who delivers. This is a God who rescues his people in sovereign and supernatural ways. And he says, I've called you by name. What does that mean? He means, I have chosen you. I singled you out and selected you. I handpicked you out of all the nations of the earth. And the result of that is, Atali, you are mine. You belong to me. You are my people. I am your God. And beloved, although we are not Israel, it's exactly the same with us, isn't it? It's exactly the same. We also are the object of God's affection. He has also called us and chose us by name. He has redeemed us through the sacrificial death of his own son. In light of even just these realities, is there any reason to fear? But there are more reasons not to fear. Verse 2. You could even render this, when or even although you will pass through many waters, I will be with you. And the rivers will not overflow you. Although you will go through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not consume you. What does he mean? Well, clearly that's metaphorical language, right? And the thing about that is that floods and fires, those are pictures in the Bible for danger and pain and suffering and fear. And the point is, as his created and chosen and redeemed people who are the objects of his love, listen carefully, they would suffer nothing that he would not also sustain them through. He would bring nothing into their lives that he would not also preserve them through. Look what he says. Although this will happen to you, I will be with you. I will be with you, he says. And that's exactly the same with us, is it not? God has never once promised that there won't be danger or fear. In fact, he's guaranteed the opposite. But he does promise to be with us, to meet with us, to sustain us, to strengthen us, to be enough for us in the midst of the danger and the pain and the fear. Therefore, we do not need to fear. And yet there are more reasons not to fear. Verses 3 and 4, do not fear. Why? Look very carefully at his reason. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Isn't that interesting? The reason God just gave for why they do not need to fear was the declaration of his name and his existence. That's the reason he gave for why they did not need to fear. Why? Do not fear, for I am Yahweh. How is that a reason? How is that a reason not to fear? Because, think about it like this. If the economy were about to collapse, which it kind of is, if this building were about to be consumed in flames, or if there was a giant asteroid hurtling to the earth to destroy it, and I walked into the panicked room and I said, everybody, do not fear, for I am Jared, pastor of Christ Community, your shepherd. That's ridiculous. That's preposterous, right? Because the declaration of my name and my existence as a created, finite human being are not sufficient for the problem at hand, right? Should an asteroid hurtle to the earth, who I am as Jared is not sufficient grounds to relieve you of your fears. That's exactly the point. The name and existence of Yahweh are sufficient grounds. You see? In fact, even just the name of God and his sheer existence are the deepest reasons in the universe to not fear. Because you understand, don't you? Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, that is God's name. His actual personal name. And the thing about that name is that it means something. It has meaning. It's not just sounds. It means something. Built on a present tense verb, the name Yahweh emphasizes his self-existence and his eternality. God's name is a verb. He just is the God who is. God needs nothing but God to be what God is and to do what God does. That's what it means to be God. And that is the only reason why his title as Savior means diddly squat. Because as the self-existent, eternal God, he alone can be trusted to deliver his people. Which is exactly what he's going to do. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, I am Yahweh your Savior. Notice carefully, I will give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Because you are precious in my eyes, you will be glorified, and I love you, and I will give man in your place and the peoples in exchange for your life. I'm just going to shoot straight with you. That is shocking language. And most people today are not emotionally prepared to handle what Yahweh just said. Because what he just said is that when he intervenes at the end of the age, he is going to choose. Someone's going to die, and someone's going to live. Someone is going to be delivered. Someone is going to be destroyed. And the text just said, Israel is going to live. Israel is going to be delivered. Not the nations in which they are scattered. Now, hear me carefully. That doesn't mean that everybody is going to die, right? God has his elect and all those other nations too, and they will be saved, they will be spared. But the point is, the nations as a whole, unbelieving and rejecting of the grace of God, will be judged, but Israel will be preserved. And you think about that and you think, well, how is that fair? How does that work? I mean, aren't we all sinners? Don't we all deserve judgment? How can God choose between one and the other? And you see, that is exactly the point of sovereign, electing, discriminating love and mercy of God. Look at verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes. Not because you are great, because you are precious in my eyes, you will be glorified, and I love you, and I will give man in your place and the peoples in exchange for your life. I don't make the rules, I just preach the text. And what the text says, what the whole Bible says, is that God determines who will believe and undeservingly be saved, and who will disbelieve and deservingly be condemned. And that's a tough pill to swallow, I get, but don't miss the point of the text. It is the sovereign, electing mercy and love of God upon our helpless souls is the reason we do not need to fear. You see? Part 2. Part 2 of Yahweh's treatise to Israel, which I'm calling the evacuation from the nations. The evacuation from the nations. And here now is where we get to use our imagination. And I want you to imagine with me, remember with me, the Exodus. Remember the Exodus? Remember the scene when God delivered his people Israel out of the clutches of Egypt? You remember, it was late at night. They were in the desert. Hundreds of thousands of Jews escaped out of Egypt. And now here they are, caught between the Red Sea and the encroaching armies of Egypt. You remember? And God gives the command. The people step forward. The sea explodes out of the way. And the people pass through, not in puddles of mud, but dry ground, to the other side. And when the time is right, the armies of Egypt, when they're in the middle, the command goes forth, the waters rush, and with the power of a freight train crushes the army, and everybody dies. Bodies floating in the water, strewn across the shore, and Israel makes their way to their home. You know the scene. And yet what we may not realize, beloved, listen carefully, is that the first Exodus was merely a preview of the second Exodus. A new and greater Exodus to come. When the people of Israel are delivered, not just from the land of Israel, but from all the nations in which they are scattered. That's exactly what Yahweh describes in verses 5 through 7. Look at the text. He says, do not fear. There it is again. Do not fear. Why? For I am with you. From the east I will gather your offspring. From the west I will gather you, saying to the north, give them to me, and to the south, do not withhold them. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created and formed, also who I made for my glory. And there it is. The new and greater Exodus coming at the end of the age. And yet, don't miss that. Don't miss for the second time that loving command, do not fear. Do you see that? Do not fear. Although the situation Israel is in is scary, there is literally zero reason to fear. Not for them, not for us. Why? Well, look at the reason he gives. Do not fear. Why? What does the text say? For I am with you. I am with you. And yet, what does that even mean? Does that not seem a little trite to say that? I mean, the people reading this text were in Babylon in exile. And ever since then, the Jews have always been caught in some predicament that put their existence into jeopardy, like the Holocaust. How can God say, I am with you? What does that even mean? Well, certainly it does not mean either for them or for us that God prevents all danger and pain. But it does mean, it has to mean, that Yahweh himself is enough to sustain us in the midst of the danger and the pain. That's not trite. It does mean, listen carefully, that Yahweh will never bring anything into our lives that will in any way jeopardize any of his plans or promises he has made to his people. And one of the things that God promised to Israel is that should they ever get scattered throughout the earth like they are right now, that one day he will bring them home and give them a kingdom. That's exactly what he says. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. From the east, I will bring your offspring. And from the west, I will gather you, saying to the north, give them to me, and to the south, do not withhold them. Bring me my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. I mean, this is incredible. Notice the directions, east, west, north, and south, from afar, from the ends of the earth. Do you see that? Notice the verbs, I will bring you. I will gather you. Give me my people. Do not withhold my people. Do you see it? What's the destination? Well, it has to be the land of Israel, the land promised to Abraham from the beginning. And notice the language, very carefully, the language by which God describes his people. He calls them offspring. He calls them sons. He calls them daughters. You understand? That's covenant language. That's adoption language. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I created for my glory, whom I formed, even whom I have made. He called these people. He chose these people. He formed them. He made them for his glory. What is the point? What is the point? The point is, it is not over for the people of Israel. Not even close. Not by a long shot. Do you see? Because you remember, don't you? You remember what it is that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. Do you remember what he promised? Guaranteed? A land. A kingdom. A sovereign king ruling the world, ruling the nations from that kingdom. He promised new, regenerated hearts that love and serve Yahweh, a place of prominence in the earth as his instrument to bring blessings to the nations. And in Isaiah's day, none of that was true. Nor is it true in ours. Do you see? See, the Jews right now are currently in widespread sin and unbelief. They hate and have rejected their very own Messiah. They are scattered all over the planet and not in their land. In fact, more Jews live outside of Israel than live inside Israel. And speaking of the land, they have about half, less than half of the land God promised to Abraham. My point is very simply this. The nation of Israel today is in the very predicament that this prophecy resolves. Do you see? This text reveals the solution that will solve the dilemma they are currently in. Does that make sense? This is astonishing. And what will solve the problem is nothing less than Exodus 2.0. Exodus 2.0, like the first, but better than the first, which is will happen when Christ arrives to the planet and takes his seat on the throne of David. You understand this has not happened yet, but it is going to happen. And Ezekiel sings the same note. Listen carefully. Ezekiel 37. Behold, I, Yahweh, will take the sons of Israel from the nations where they have gone. And I will gather them from all around, and I will bring them into their own land. Verse 22 in Ezekiel 37, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and there will be one king for them all. And David, my servant, will be king over them. And there will be one shepherd for them all. And they will walk in my judgments and be careful to keep my statutes. And they will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, where their fathers have dwelt. And they will dwell there, they and their sons and the sons of their sons forever. And David, my servant, will be over them as their prince. That is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. Global return from the ends of the earth. And you understand, don't you? The more that they could imagine and picture this in their minds, what it would be like when it goes down, the more hope could be injected into their souls. Do you see? That's what eschatology is for. Not an escape from reality, but theology that gives you the strength to face reality. I mean, don't you think? I mean, think about it. If we could just see the outcome, and we could just see the finish line, and we could see that life will have the happiest of endings. That is the power we need to persevere to the end. And maybe you think, Great, good for Israel, good for them. What does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. It has everything to do with you. Don't you see? Not because you are Israel, you're not. But precisely because God's faithfulness to Israel reminds you what kind of God you have, namely a God who keeps his promises. But you see, the reason why this chapter even matters is because your fate is inseparably intertwined with theirs. The hope extended to Israel in this text is foundational to your own hope in Christ, because it is one and the same hope. The fact that he kept his promises to them, he will keep his promises to you. And you understand, don't you? What that does is free us, doesn't it? It frees us to fight sin, to love holiness, to care for others, to be generous, to kill materialism, to stand against the culture, to be bold as a lion with the gospel. This helps us. Why? Because it shows us no matter what we must lose or suffer for the sake of Christ, we get it all back in the end 10,000 times over, just like Israel. We need to imagine. Which brings us to part three. Part three. We're getting close here. Light at the end of the tunnel. Part three of Yahweh's sermon, which I call the presentation of exaltation. The presentation of exaltation. You know, when I was a kid, I did my fair share of TV watching. And one of the shows I watched was a show called The People's Court. I'm old enough to have seen The People's Court. That will be a comfort to you more gray-haired people in the room. I saw The People's Court. If you don't know what The People's Court is, it's essentially Judge Judy. It's kind of the same thing. And really what it is, you know the show, it's a judge who presides over small claims cases, right? And in the situated courtroom, there's no lawyers present. There's the plaintiff, there's the defendant, and there's the judge who gives the verdict, right? You get with me? You get with me? This is the show. And really what the show was just a way to air people's dirty laundry and petty grievances and silly arguments and the mess of people's lives kind of for our entertainment on TV. It's a pretty gross show. But that's the show. Here's my point. Terrible segue here. Verses 8 through 13 is a version of People's Court. It's a courtroom scene. In this simulated courtroom scene, there are two sets of witnesses, and there's a judge who gives a verdict. But you see, the trick is, the thing about this simulated courtroom scene is that they're not dealing with small claims, petty stuff. They're not. They're dealing with matters of eternal significance in the courtroom. For instance, things like, is God really matchless and supreme? Things like, can God really pull off this grandiose plan that he has for human history? That's on the table. We got to find that out. Things like, can God, should God really be trusted? Well, let's see what the verdict is. Verse 8 opens. Notice, summoning the first set of witnesses. Look at the text. Bring forth the blind people. And although they have eyes, and the deaf people, although they have ears. Interesting choice for witnesses. Blind and deaf people, and yet you know, this is the people of Israel. We know it is because in chapter 42, God called them deaf and blind. This is Israel, witness number one. Witness number two, verse 9. It should say, let all of the nations, there it is, be gathered together. And let the peoples be gathered. Who among them will declare this? And let them make known the former things. Let their witnesses come and let them be justified, or let them hear and let them say it is true. So you can totally tell witness number two is who? It's not Israel, it's the nations, right? Pagan nations of the world with all their carefully crafted handmade gods. That's witness number two. And notice very carefully in verse 9, the challenge that Yahweh offers the witnesses of the world, the challenge he offers to the nations. He says, notice very carefully, who among them, the nations, shall declare this? Or make known the former things? Let them bring their witnesses and let them be justified, or let them hear and let them say it is true. I don't know if you can kind of pick up what he's saying there, but it's snarky and it's incredible. I love attitude in the Bible, and that's what this is. Do you see how Yahweh lowers the bar for the nations? Nations, can you or your gods predict the future? Can you reveal what's to come? Can you declare this? Oh, you can't. Okay. Well, that's fine. Can you reveal the past? Can you talk about the past and interpret the past and its deepest significance? Can you do that? The former things. Oh, you can't. Okay. Can your witnesses say anything right? Can they say anything that can be verified? And if they can't, can they at least, notice the end of the verse, can they at least hear what is true and verify that it is so? And the point is, they can't. That's the whole point. You understand, beloved, the issue is that the world then and the world now is bankrupt for truth. Do you see that? Isaiah's point is, they have nothing to say. The world has nothing to offer. For crying out loud, the world today cannot even define what a woman is. And if they could, they refuse to do so for fear of the backlash. Cowards. I mean, so do you see the issue? Separated by 2,700 years, 7,000 miles of real estate, the dangers lurking for Israel is our same dangers lurking for us. We cannot and must not listen to the world. They have nothing to say. Not when it comes to matters of eternal significance. They don't. Not when it comes to meaning and truth and reality. They don't. Not when it comes to beauty and joy and what satisfies the soul, they don't. Oh, the world with its philosophers and its pundits and its psychiatrists and experts have nothing to offer in terms of redemption and hope. The application being, be very careful who you allow to influence your thinking. And so, Yahweh turns back to witness number one. Israel, blind and deaf, and look what he does there. Blind and deaf though they were, they still knew and had the truth. Look at verses 10 through 13. And notice, rather than ask them what they believed, Yahweh tells them what they believed. Look at verses 10 through 13. You, Israel, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I chose. That's interesting, isn't it? We should ask the question, why did God choose Israel? Why did he choose them? Why handpick Israel? Notice very carefully what the text says. I chose you that you would know and you would believe me and you would understand, wait for it, that I am he. That's incredible. That's astonishing. What a statement. What are the most profound self-declarations there is in the Bible? What does it mean, beloved, when God simply calls himself the He? The He! What does that even mean? Well, you understand, don't you? It means that God is defined by himself. As God, he is his own definition. As God, he is the sum total of all reality and perfection from which all other beings owe their existence. God is infinite, eternal, uncaused, uncreated, unchangeable, unalterable, and sovereign, and there is no one like him. Which is why he says what he does at the end of verse 10. Look at the text. Before me, there is no God formed. And after me, there will not be either. I mean, he alone is God alone for all eternity. There's no God that preceded him, and he would know because he's existed forever. And there will be no God that comes after him, and that's ridiculous because if they did come after him, they wouldn't actually be God. Do you see? And then notice there, verse 11, I am Yahweh. There it is again, his name, Yahweh, emphasizing his eternality, his self-existence. Just his name is a declaration of his own supremacy. And then verse 12, a walk down memory lane. He says, I have declared, I have saved, I have made known, and there was no foreign God among you. Do you see how he's challenging his people? People, in all my years of declaring and proclaiming and saving, was there ever a foreign, stupid, trinket God sitting on the shelf who could ever do what I do? The answer is, of course, no. You are my witnesses, verse 13. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is no one delivering out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So many attributes of God in one verse. Do you get the point of the courtroom scene? Do you get why he's doing this theology, unfolding his glory? Do you see what he's doing? The point is, it's the credibility of God to keep his promises. That's it. This is a God who makes promises, who keeps his promises. Think about the logic of the chapter. Verses 1 through 7, this is what God is going to do. Verses 8 through 13, this is who God is. You understand, beloved? Who God is in his matchless perfections is the reason we know that his plan will come to pass, right? Who he is in his matchless perfections is the reason you know your future is going to be okay. And not even just okay, but paradise in its conditions. Don't you see, beloved, our theology matters. Our view of God matters. Let me ask you this. In what area or prevailing struggle in your life reveals a view of God different from the one Isaiah just described? I'm going to ask that again. What area, issue, or prevailing struggle in your life may possibly reveal a view of God different from the one Isaiah describes? That's a really important question for us. Because you understand, if you are prone to panic and fear, it's because you don't believe that God is loving or sovereign. That's not a rebuke. It's just that's just the truth. If you're hooked on video games or entertainment or your phone, or if lust or greed or porn or the pleasures of sin have the upper hand in your life, it is because you have not seen the glory of God in the beauty of His perfections. If you are a bitter person who holds grudges and always complains about the faults of other people and refuses to reconcile with others, it is because you do not understand the mercy of God revealed in His Son. You don't get grace. Not the grace of God revealed in His Son. Don't you see? Any prevailing sin issue in our lives, should we pull on the thread and trace that sin to its very source, takes us into our very conceptions of what God is like. Therefore, if you want to be free, if you want to be free from the sins and struggles that harass you every day, you must put the supremacy of God before your eyes. Part four is going to go really fast. Part four, the transformation of creation. The transformation of creation. And what I mean is, listen very carefully, and this has been a common theme in Isaiah, is that the very planet on which we live right now, this is going to sound crazy, but it's true, the very planet on which we live right now will one day resemble what it looked like before sin entered the world. Do you believe that? It's called paradise regained. It's called the lifting of the curse, the reversing of the curse. This is real. This is not imaginary. This is true. This is going to happen, and it's a tiny sample of the kind of transformation that God is going to bring about at the end of the age. In fact, verses 14 through 21 in this sermon oracle is in a list of all kinds of things that God is going to do for His people at the end, beginning with the destruction of Babylon in verses 14 and 15, which would happen in about 190 years after Isaiah wrote this, but then verses 16 and 17. Look at verses 16 and 17. God tips His hand and shows what He's going to do for His people. Look at the text. Thus says Yahweh, who makes a path, makes a way in the sea and paths in mighty waters. The one who brings forth the horse or the chariot and the horse and the army and the soldier, they will go down. They will not rise up. They will be extinguished like a candle. They will go out. What does that sound like to you? It sounds exactly like the Exodus. And yet, do not miss what Yahweh actually says. If you even so much as blink, you're going to miss it. Notice carefully the tenses of the verbs. It doesn't say God made a path in the sea, past tense. The text doesn't say that God brought out the soldiers and the armies and destroyed them. What does it actually say? This is important. This matters. This is not a small thing that I'm exaggerating. This is really huge. It says God makes a path in the sea. God brings out the soldiers and their armies, and they will not rise again. What is the point? The point is, listen carefully, God has done it before. He will do it again. This is just another way to say Exodus 2.0 is coming. Deliverance is coming again for His people, Israel. One writer said the redemption out of Egypt was a type and a pledge of the deliverance to be looked for in the future. And we know that's what he means because look at verse 18. This is so interesting. Do not remember the first things and do not ponder the things of the past. Do you see that? It's incredible. What's his point? Don't just think about what I have done. Think about what I'm going to do. Verse 19. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it will spring forth. Will you not know it? What is that but a command to use your imagination to think about the future? God is not just a God who has worked in the past. He is a God who will work in the future. The question is, what is the new thing he will do? End of verse 19. I will put a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. 20 and 21. The beast of the field will glorify me. Jackals and ostriches. Why? Because I will put waters in the wilderness, streams in the desert, to give drink to my thirsty people, to my chosen people. This people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. I mean, you see this, right? I'm not the only one, am I? What is this but a new and greater Exodus? What is this but a new and greater Eden coming in the future? The deliverance of his people, the transformation of his creation, making all things be the way they were supposed to be before sin entered the world. That is exactly what is here. That is what God is going to do, which is just so powerful, right? Because you think about it, there is this thing that people do when they experience trauma, isn't there? There's this thing that people do where victims of acute trauma have been known to create a fictional world to escape from reality, right? The point is, this is not that. This, what God describes, is not a fictional world to escape from reality. It is a preview of the future world that will replace our reality. And what is that but hope? What is that called when knowing that there is a far better reality coming in the future? That's called hope. And what does hope help you do but stare the present evil age right in the face and persevere in your faith firm until the end? We have reasons, beloved. We have reasons for radical hope and fearless faith. And so I give you five. Close with this. This will go quick. Hang on. So be fast. Five reasons for radical hope and fearless faith as we wait on God to complete his plan. Reason number one is creation. Reason number one for radical hope and fearless faith is creation. We saw it in verse 1. We saw it in verse 7. And like Israel, we too were created by God, right? Like them, we were formed and made and created for his glory, and therein lies the basis of our hope. Why? Because the God of creation is the God of the future. The God who made and began all things is the God who will finish and complete all things. And he will fulfill every promise in his Son. Reason number two for radical hope and fearless faith. Number two, election. Election. We saw this in verse 1 when God said, I have called you by name. We saw it in verse 10 when he says, I have chosen you. And just like Israel, beloved, we too have been chosen, have we not? Like Israel, we too have been handpicked, singled out, and selected, have we not? And don't you see, therein lies the basis of our hope and our faith. Why? Because election is the guarantee that our future is secure. Reason number three, for radical hope and fearless faith. Number three, redemption. Redemption, we saw that in verse 1. Do not fear. Why? For I have redeemed you. And beloved, what does it mean to be redeemed but to be bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, right? What is redemption but the release from our sins by the payment of a ransom price? to be freed from the dungeon of sin by the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ. That is redemption. And therein lies the fountain of fearless faith and radical hope. Number four, affection. Affection. You understand, beloved, the God of the universe has infinite love and affection for you. For you. We saw it in verse 1. I have called you by name. You are mine. And we saw it in verse 4. You are precious in my eyes, and I love you. And if that is true for Israel, it is definitely true for us in Christ, is it not? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Are you with me on this? Number 5. Reason number 5 for radical hope and fearless faith, preservation. Preservation. You understand, God doesn't just predestine his elect. He preserves his elect to the end. We saw it in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. We saw it in verse 5. Do not fear, I will be with you. And we see it with the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28. Make disciples of all the nations, and behold, I am with you. I am with you, he says. What more could we possibly ask? Then as we wait on God to complete his plan, that Jesus Christ is with us and in us and will cause us to persevere firm until the end. And when the end finally comes, we won't need to use our imagination anymore. We won't need faith anymore, because we will see with our eyes everything God has planned, and it will be, and he will be, everything we have been waiting for. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we come and there's too much to digest, too much to think about, too much to process, too much to absorb, and yet we're grateful for what we do see. At the very least, Lord, we could see that you love us. At the very least, we could see that you are in control. At the very least, we could see that you have a plan. At the very least, we can see that you will execute that plan. And Lord, the details matter, we understand that. And I pray that you would help us to imagine these grand realities in the text, to bolster our faith, to strengthen our courage, to be able to face the terrors of a fallen world. Help us to love what you have revealed. We're grateful for this time together in your Son's matchless and mighty name. Amen.